All right, well, good morning. My name is Rob Chomiak. I'm an elder in training here at Grace Life Church. I'll be filling in for Brad today. He's manning the doors. You would have met him on the way in. This morning, we're going to be looking at a text in Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 32 all the way to 39. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. And as you're turning there, I want you to consider endurance for the Christian in the season that we're in right now. And what does that look like? What does it look like? How do we have it? How do we gain it? How do we use that to continue on in our Christian faith? It can be a challenging subject because sometimes we feel like when we're told that trials or persecution or suffering builds up our endurance, those are also sometimes the same things, those same trials and sufferings that can cause us not to endure. So I want to look at Hebrews because I believe the author here gives us a really great exhortation on how to endure persecution, suffering, and trials by looking backwards, by remembering. We see similar texts and exhortations like in 1 Peter. I'm just going to turn there. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see similar things that we saw there. You see that Peter is talking about an imperishable faith. He's talking about looking to Christ. He's talking about enduring and making it to the end. And he also mentions in there during the persecution that takes place during that there's still joy. There's still joy found in that. So let's read our Hebrews text today. And we'll begin. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. This church right now and its members is going through what most would call an incredibly difficult time. I think we can all agree. We have members who are suffering persecution, whether that's through slander, through job loss, financial difficulty. This church as a whole is suffering as well. And our author here, I think, is giving us a great exhortation. He reminds us that when you're in a trial, one way to help endure is to look back to previous trials and remind yourself that you endured those as well as believers. when it comes to trials and suffering, we can have a little bit of amnesia and forget about previous trials that we've gone through and endured. We can forget that when we were first saved, a lot of us went through this already. And that's what he's asking you to do. He's saying, look back to when you were enlightened. And that's a great exhortation, because when we're in the trial, when we're in this trial, we can feel that this is the only trial we've ever been through and that it's never going to end. And it's very helpful to remember previous trials, to look back and to be encouraged that we made it through those and that we can do it again. This isn't the first trial this church has gone through either, by the way. This church has gone through other trials. And those trials have strengthened us, have encouraged us, and made us a better church to get through this season that we're in currently. And just remember, this season that we're in currently is going to be used for a future trial, right? So it's not just about this trial either. When this one is done, there'll be another. And I might be up here again saying the same thing. Look back to this trial to endure the one that you're in. This is a great exhortation from our author. And he says, look back. So verse 32, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Hebrews, being written to first century Jews that had converted to Christianity, suffered all kinds of persecution. In Jewish circles, the sign of Christian baptism would indicate the breaking point where they were put out of the temple. Converts to the Christian religion would then suffer abuse, insult, and outright persecution from the temple, from the Jewish faith, from those people, because when they saw them converting to Christianity, they were losing them, and so they would hurl insults at them. And so that's what these recipients of this letter were under. The author is writing to them to say, even though you're suffering this, you know, you leaving that to come to Christianity, he tells them to get through that, you need to remember the former days when you were enlightened. Enlightened here means to be informed of something, and I think we all know what they were enlightened of. It was their faith. When they were brought to that place, when they recognized that they were sinners in need of forgiveness for their sin, and the temple sacrifices couldn't take away that sin, it could only cover it. When they heard the good news preached to them, the good news that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice, the final sacrifice for their sins, that would not just cover them but take them away. When they heard that, and then they repented of that sin and put their faith and trust in Christ, they had been enlightened, as it were. And after they were enlightened, they endured a great conflict of sufferings. And I think we can all relate to this. When you become a believer, you have a new heart. Your heart of stone is removed, you're given the heart of flesh, and that new heart comes with new desires, which immediately puts you at odds with the world you're currently living in. So, as a new believer, we also are a little bit zealous when we're first saved. I think we can all also remember back to that time when we were saved and we came to that place where once you received forgiveness, how amazing that was. When you recognize that your sins were completely removed from you, that there was no more guilt between you and God anymore, that he had saved you, how joyous that season was. And then as the years go on, sometimes that zealousness or that joy can kind of fade away a little bit. And that's what he's reminding them to look back at their previous zealousness and joy that they had as believers. And we're going to see that as he's telling them to look back, he's going to say, look, you have evidence in your life. You have evidences that are going to show that that faith is real and that it's going to help you get through. And those three evidences we're going to see are in verse 32. We see that they endured suffering when coming to the light. In verse 33, they were exposed to public insult and persecution. And in verse 34, they supported those who were imprisoned And when they lost their property, sorry. I knew this would be a tough morning. That's a good one, right? I think we can all, when we get there, I think we all relate to suffering with those who are imprisoned. But let's carry on. He tells them, remember, when you were enlightened, when you were saved, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And we do suffer when we're saved because, again, we're set apart from the world. We're brought out from the world. We're in them, but we're not of them anymore. You have different desires. You say things differently than the world does. You think differently than the world does. You love different things, and that can bring about conflict. And for them, in verse 33, we see that it was partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So when it says endured sufferings, you need to think of that as like an obstacle course. It's an obstacle course in which the obstacles are overcoming suffering. So every time they would step out and go through this course, they had to get around these sufferings. And they were great sufferings. Think about Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 11. Turn there, please, and let's read together. Matthew 5, 10 to 11. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those texts and those sayings of Jesus would be very valuable to anyone and to us because it tells us that as we're suffering, our reward is going to be great. And notice something there, too, that we're going to see a little bit later is that our reward for suffering and our reward for enduring trials and suffering isn't here. Our reward lies elsewhere. The world isn't interested in giving you guys participation medals for being a Christian. I think we can all agree with that, right? They're not excited about us as Christians, nor should they be. Because they belong to their father, the devil. So when they see us and they hear us, they don't like it. So this first evidence of suffering when coming to the light is what they're called to do. And they're called to do it faithfully and endure it. And when we look back and see that we have endured other previous trials, that should be helpful to us. Because that means when you're insulted or you're slandered, you know that as a believer, you're suffering for Christ's sake. So that should help you and remind you to remember that your faith is strong. Otherwise, you wouldn't be suffering for Christ. No one is suffering for Christ who doesn't name his name, right? So that's helpful to endure. That can build us up as we're being insulted in the public, possibly by coworkers, possibly even by family members. This is a tough season. The season is separating not just people and their employers, but brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, children and parents. This is a season that is separating people. And it's challenging. But what we're going to see as we keep going is that suffering is the key test for the Christian. Suffering is the key test that we see in this text. Just going back to Hebrews here, we'll move on to the next. So they were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers of those who were so treated. So in first century Christianity, many people who proclaimed to be Christians ended up in jail. And the jail system then wasn't the same as the one we have today. If you were put in jail, you relied on outside help for your food, for your sustenance, for anything, really. If you didn't have a group of people that were going to come visit you, feed you, tend to you, meet your needs, then you wouldn't last very long. And not only just in the jails, but even in the public settings. We see here that the author points out to them that the second thing that they did was that they were sharers with those who were slandered, sharers with those who were reproached. Think of how much this church in the last year has grown, not just in people, but in service. You know, this church is an excellent picture of this verse being lived out among this people. We have more people attending now than ever, which means we need more things done. And those needs were immediately met by people stepping up and serving. We didn't have to go very far to find people willing to serve and to meet needs of others. There are those who remain at home, who need fellowship. There are those who aren't able to come, who need food, who need encouragement. So the same thing that these first century Christians faced is no different than what we have today. In this season, we see some of these same needs that are being met, even though it's going to bring them reproach. You guys coming here today is an example of that as well. You guys are coming to take part in something that the world isn't happy about. And again, for people who are treated poorly, there's something sweet about banding together, not to commiserate, but to encourage, right? That's what we're called to do here, is to fellowship and encourage one another, to love one another, to pray for one another, to meet each other's needs. And we do that by coming together and by partaking and sharing. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. That's an interesting one. I think all of us in our prayer life have felt like we've been beside Pastor James in jail. Right? Through our prayers, through our encouraging letters that we've sent to him. It's amazing to see how many people are saying, we're with you. We're with you. And he's getting those letters. He's getting that encouragement. That's a beautiful picture of this in action. Of a person who's in jail for his faith, much like these people would have been. And he's being shown sympathy from his church. I don't think there's a single person that doesn't love him as a brother in Christ or as their pastor that wouldn't take his place right now if they could. Most of us who would and can are willing to do the same. But he's there and we're here. So what's important for us to do is that as we're going through this trial is to remember him and pray for him. And to think about him, and to lift him up to God. This is one of these evidences that the author of Hebrews says to these readers, look back when you did that. That's an evidence of your faith. Because it's coming out of a desire of a new heart. You desire to love one another, to love the brethren. When it says here that they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property, that one to me is a little bit of a tough one. Because it suddenly made me realize how much of this world they came by holding on to. These people, whatever they came and took away their homes, took away their food, took away whatever they had, they joyfully accepted that. That's a tough one for me, because for as much as we are fighting to stay here, would I be joyful when they finally lock the doors on this building? Would I be joyful if my faith cost me my job? Would I be joyful if my faith cost me my home? It's something that we have to think about. Because it's seasons like this that truly show us how tightly are we holding on to things? How tight is the grip that we have on our possessions? And it's seasons like this that will force us to analyze that and give an honest answer. But they joyfully did it. They joyfully gave up whatever they had when the time came. The question is, why is that? How is that? Well, we're going to see that their eyes are lifted up higher than this earthly plane. We're going to see a little bit later on how that could be. Their possession is in heaven, not here on earth. So when they came to take away the property, when they came to take away what it was they had, they could do it joyfully, realizing that their home isn't here. Their home is in heaven. And you say, well, that's easy to say, harder to do. And yes, it is. And again, we don't do all these things perfectly through this season. When we suffer, whether that's issues with health, issues with finance, issues even with our own spiritual maturity, we have ups and downs. But what I want to call you today to do is to remember to look back on previous seasons so that you can make it through these. So if you have if there's a health issue that you have, it is designed and made for you by God to endure so that in the future you can endure another one. Or so that in the future you can come alongside somebody else and encourage them to endure another one. Whether it's financial loss, whether it's job loss, whatever the loss is going to be, whatever you're going to suffer for Christ, these seasons are designed to give you endurance so that you can carry on and keep running the race. Sometimes I feel, you know, like when you think about the Christian life as a faith or as a race, you know, I often used to say to myself, I want to finish this race well. I want to finish this race. Having been this far in this season, now it's changed to, I just want to finish the race. I just want to finish. Because there are days where I feel like it's not about finishing well anymore. It's just about finishing and being found faithful. And not gauging how well I finished, but just that I finished. Just that I didn't get choked out by a season of suffering and persecution, by the cares or concerns of the world, right? This exhortation actually comes on the heels of a warning passage in Hebrews. There's six warning passages altogether. This one being one of the sternest. Back in chapter 10, a little bit earlier, the author gives them a very stern warning not to willfully sin and go on and thereby looking at the work of Christ and saying, that's not for me, it's unclean, it's useless. He says, for those that come to Christ and see all that he has to offer, he's saying, don't turn away. This is a stern warning. And then after he's cut deep with that warning, like a true surgeon, he knows that he only needs to cut so deep and he needs to apply some healing salve to this wound. And that's where we find ourselves here with this exhortation. So we see that he says, Remember so that you can go forward. Remember so that you can endure. And then we move into how we can do that after we've remembered. How do we continue on? Well, he basically says, now that you're done looking back and you're encouraged, look forward. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You can build up your confidence in your faith and in your trial and perseverance by looking back. And because once you've looked back, now you can look forward and you can see that you have a great reward. Well, what is the reward? For we have need of endurance, he says in verse 36. But what's the reward? Well, the reward is a heavenly reward. When this church makes it through this season, and it will, once we've made it through, again, we don't get a reward here on earth. No one's going to come and give us high fives. No one's going to come and say, well done, you're finished. That's it. There will be more trials, more suffering, more persecution that are coming. And our reward in the earthly sense is that we've now been given a season that we got through to hold on to for the next season. But on the spiritual plane and in the spiritual sense, we have a reward that can't fade, that can't be taken away. That's what makes it so good. This reward, as it says here, it's a great reward. And we're going to see in 36, you received what was promised, referencing back to the same reward. So that reward, why it's so great, is because it's promised by God. This reward isn't promised to you from us elders or elders in training. We're not saying to you, once we get through this season, you know, that's it. This reward comes from a higher authority. This reward comes from the ultimate authority. This reward comes from the founder and perfecter of your faith. This reward comes from the one who created the entire world and sustains it by the power of his word. This reward is set in place and in stone by God himself. And therefore, we know that it is the best reward. We shouldn't be looking for rewards here on earth. We need to lift our eyes up to heaven to see where the ultimate reward is. Hebrews actually does this a few times previously. In chapter 4, it references, you know, rest, like don't fall short of the rest. And everybody that is looking for rest, you know, whether it was rest in the Sabbath, rest in the land of Canaan, whatever rest they were looking for, the author says, don't just look there for rest, look up to heaven. That's where your ultimate rest is. And here it's the same thing. We need to lift our eyes to heaven. And it's often in sufferings and trials, when we're looking around, that we look down or we look in ourselves. We need to spend a lot of time looking to heaven. Not only do you get encouragement from your past, but you get encouragement from what's coming ahead. A heavenly city. A city that, as we would see later in Hebrews chapter 11, that has a foundation, a heavenly city. Something that is unshakable, unmovable. Something that can't rust. Something that moths can't eat. Something that can't be stolen. This is your heavenly reward. And as we endure these seasons, we need to have that in our focus as well. A great example of this was Richard Baxter. Later in his life, when he suffered greatly in his health, he actually committed to spending a large amount of his day every day just thinking about heaven. He couldn't at the time write books. I think he wrote probably well over 100 books, but at that time he couldn't write anymore because of his sickness and health. And so what he committed to doing was contemplating, meditating on the things of heaven for large amounts of time of his day. And he said that, and later, actually, he wrote a book about it after he got better. But what he commented on was that it brought him so much joy to meditate on heaven that it was a great tool to endure the suffering and get through the persecution. By meditating on heaven, by meditating on his heavenly reward and what the Father has promised him as a faithful believer. It can be challenging to think about, it can be challenging to think about heaven. We may feel like, well, isn't that selfish? Like, isn't that just about me? But you have to remember what heaven is about. Heaven isn't just about us and us being free from sin, free from pain, free from suffering. It isn't just about that. Those are parts of it. But what heaven is about is you being with your Savior, Jesus Christ, for eternity and for all time. This is what makes meditating about heaven so beautiful and makes it so precious to us. The more I think about heaven, the easier it is for them to come and take my stuff. The more I think about heaven, the easier it is for me to lessen my grip on this world. If this season has done anything for me personally, it has helped immensely for me to lessen my grip on this world. My work, although we need to still work and be diligent in our work and give a good example as believers in the world, the way I used to think about work was I used to enjoy building buildings. It brought me immense joy. Now it's tasteless because I recognize that those things are gone. Anything I build in this world, no matter how strong I build it, it's gone. It will be erased. It will be removed and destroyed. There's a new heavens and earth coming. It's helped me to realize that the things I'm doing on this earth that aren't for the kingdom of God are going to go away. And so although I still have to do certain things like work and earn an income, now my focus isn't so much on those things are as important as they were. It's now the things of God that have more importance in his kingdom. I put more emphasis on, instead of building buildings, building his kingdom and doing his work. And it's brought me greater joy. It's helped me loosen the grip of my earthly possessions so that I have them, they don't have me. Losing things is an opportunity to see who you really are, or an opportunity to see who God really is, to quote Dr. Michael Kruger. And by looking to heaven and to see where our great reward is and to study it and to meditate on it, that's the next step in persevering through suffering. Looking back and looking forward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. We do have need of endurance because we are still fleshly and weak. But day by day, trial by trial, we need to look at these trials as filling the endurance tank. Somebody talked about, you know, you have growth charts on your wall for your kids, right? You know, you put little notches on the wall when they're like 3 or when they're 2 or they're, you know, whatever age they are. And as they're growing, they're getting bigger and you're seeing and you're putting them up against the wall. You know, it's a shame that we can't have that for ourselves, for our own spiritual walk. Because I think you would be greatly encouraged to look back on your life and see what you've come through, right? To see what you've come through. And the author here is saying, look, because of that and because of this reward, don't throw away your confidence. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what was promised. They're still, again, coming off the heels of a warning. He's still reminding them, you've come this far. Don't throw it away. You've come this far in your Christian walk. Now's not the time to give up. You've endured. Don't give up now. And I would say the same for us in this season. For us to come this far through what we've endured and then to stop or to give up would be failure. We need to continue in this race. We need to keep going and keep running. We need to have confidence as well that we're doing the right thing. We need to have confidence in the founder and perfecter of our faith as well. And again, he mentions, when you have done the will of God, basically when you have finished, you will receive what was promised. And what is promised is our heavenly city. What is promised is being united with Christ, with all believers, for all time, without sin, without tears, without pain, so that we can enjoy him forever, so that we can be with him forever, united. And when it says promised, that's a guarantee. Promised actually occurs 53 times in the New Testament. 14 of those instances are actually found in Hebrews. Hebrews constantly mentions things that are promised. And this is one of them, is that your reward, that you will endure and that you will receive what was promised. Endurance, as we speak about it, though, does require setting a pace as you think about the Christian life. It's not about how quick you finish the race, but that you get there at all. When we're talking about endurance, we need to make sure that we're keeping these historical accounts in our minds, keeping them built up, keeping track of them, thinking about them, so that we can continue enduring as we go forward with the finish line in view. We also see that as he's talking about the finish line and talking about what is promised, the author references two Old Testament verses. In verse 37, we see, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith." Here he is referencing verses from Isaiah 26:20 and Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. And he's not changing the meanings of those verses when he's using them here. The Isaiah reference, the context of that quote that he's using is orientated in the day of judgment. But it's also referencing a day in which the people of God are protected. We see that the people of God have always been protected by God. Historically, even in Hebrews here, as the author is exhorting his people and to us, the people of God will always be protected. And we will make it to the end. And he's partnering that up with Habakkuk. And in this quote, the prophet was thinking about a threat that was coming from the Chaldeans. And he had in mind how the righteous one who lives by faith is compared to the wicked person who has a crooked soul. So when he's using them and says, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith," he is saying, Christ is coming. Christ is going to return. And when he returns, he is going to deliver his people. He is going to bring them to his fold, bring them in to his sheepfold. They are his and he is theirs, and he is coming. And although throughout the New Testament you can see that there's references to Jesus coming soon, this isn't so much about time, chronological, as it is a season of time. We know, because it's guaranteed, because the word says it, that Christ will come back. And we want to be found faithful and enduring when he returns. We don't want to be found shrinking back. We don't want to be found as those drifting away. We don't want to be found as those who look on the cross of Jesus Christ and say, I don't need that. I'll rely on my own righteousness. We want to be found as those who are enduring. We want to be found as those who are going to finish the race. Because that is when the race ends. There is a definitive time when this will all be wrapped up. We don't know exactly when that time is. And so that's why it's important to continue to endure. It's important to continue to search the scriptures for encouragement, to seek fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ to be encouraged, to serve in his kingdom, to hear the words, well done and good and faithful servant, is eternally important for us here, this side of heaven. We know that he's coming back. And we see that as we look forward, we see that it's Christ is the final goal. Christ is in heaven, and that's where we will be with him. The author also warns, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Shrinking back, again, brings the warning to the forefront. Well, what does shrinking back look like? Well, I can tell you this much. Shrinking back isn't you having a moment of doubt, okay? Shrinking back isn't you falling into a sin. Shrinking back isn't you having thoughts or questions about this season and am I going to make it through? Shrinking back is a continual pattern, a habitual pattern that takes place in a person's life that eventually leads them to the point where they have seen all that Christ has to offer, all that he has to give, and they say, that's not for me. The one who shrinks back is the person in Hebrews 6, the person who has seen and tasted and has seen all the good things that God has done, all the miracles that God has done. He has seen all those things, and he turns his back. Much like the Israelites in Hebrews in chapter 3 and 4, where it talks about them looking for rest and going to the land of Canaan, seeing all the things that God had to offer. Think about that. You're traveling in the desert with God. You're watching him provide light. You're watching him provide food. You've watched him enact the plagues on Egypt. You've watched him crush Pharaoh's army with a body of water. You've seen all those things. And then you get to the land, and you're like, we can't go in. God can't do it. We're not strong enough. They're too big. There's too many. That's the person who shrinks back. Not the person who has doubts. We all have doubts. But it's what we do with that that's going to show who we truly are. I don't think there's a single person going through this season who hasn't questioned, have we done the right thing? I could guarantee you there's probably moments that Pastor James in his cell questions and sees how easy it would be to just sign that paper and get out. There's got to be moments where that has to be enticing. But that's not him shrinking back, and that's not us shrinking back either. This is a shrinking back of the apostate. This is a shrinking back of a person who never knew Christ to begin with. This is a shrinking back of a person who, as soon as he sees persecution, he heads for the door. Think of Judas. He was there, saw Jesus, saw his miracles, saw all those things. The moment Jesus said, I'm going to die on a cross and not bring you this earthly kingdom right now that you're expecting, the moment Jesus told that to them, Jesus took his 30 pieces of silver and headed for the door. He was out. That's shrinking back. And that's why God has no pleasure in that person. The righteous one will not shrink back. He will live by faith. And even as you carry on in Hebrews in chapter 11, you see that he's setting up great examples of faith as they carry on in the book. And these people are great examples. As we have called you to look back on examples in your life, and I'm calling you to look forward to heaven, the author here is saying that those who live by faith, they're righteous. And again, this righteousness isn't their own. It's given to them by God. Our righteousness isn't earned. Our righteousness isn't something that we're born into, that we can, it's not an intellectual ascent. Our righteousness is given by God when he removes our dead and sinful heart and we recognize for the first time that we were slaves to sin and that we need a Savior. We need to repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because it's only his work on the cross that completely removes our sin from us. As far as the east is from the west. And when that work has been done, you've been given a new heart with new desires, and you will endure. You will endure. What we see is the author here is saying as well that the righteous one shall live by faith. Their faith is known because of their obedience. It's their outward working of their inward faith. Their faith isn't just in themselves. Their faith is grounded in an ultimate truth, the gospel. It's grounded in God. And so when it talks about the righteous one shall live by faith, that means that all his works are stemming, all his good works, his works that please Christ, they're stemming from a heart that's been changed with new desires. That's why James can say things like, you'll know them by their works. You'll know their faith by their works. So that's the difference between the person who shrinks back and the person who carries on. One lives by faith. One sees what God does and says, yes, I want that and I need that. Because I can't do it without that. The one who shrinks back sees all that, sees all the work that God has done, sees all the miracles, sees the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and says, no, I got this on my own. That person will shrink back to their own destruction when Christ returns. That's why God has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Those words are beautiful. That word specifically, but, because that's not us. We are not those who shrink back. We are those who don't shrink back to destruction. But we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Asking you to look back and look forward are helpful tools. But at the end of the day, one of the most important things you need to do is to be in your word. When it talks about the preserving of the soul and about those who have faith, our faith is grounded in truth. Our faith is grounded in God and the knowledge of God. And it's pretty tough to persevere, to have great faith, if you aren't reading your scripture. That's kind of like deep sea diving and then telling the guy just before you go over, yeah, you know, just give me half air in this tank. I'll be fine. You'll suffocate yourself in these seasons. If you don't have a strong intake of God's word, you will not persevere. You won't. Because the Christian, the person who loves God, also loves his word and finds refuge there and finds comfort there in his word. And that builds up his faith. God communicates to us through his word, tells us what he desires, tells us what pleases him, tells us what he finds joy in. And again, by studying God's word, that's also a way that God uses to renew our minds so that we can remove ourselves from this world. Studying his word can make our prayer life richer. It can help us find joy in that as we study God and as we learn about the descriptives of God, about how faithful he is to us, about how good God is. When you're enduring a trial and suffering, learning about how good God is critical, and that's found in his word. When you study about how good God is, and he is the giver of good things, that is immensely beneficial to the believer. When you first meet God, he is the giver of good things, right? Think about in Genesis. He gives us everything we need. When Adam and Eve were first created, he gave them everything they needed. And even when they sinned and fell and plunged all of humanity into sin and death, God provided a way. He provided a way out. God is a giver of good things. And these trials that we're enduring, these trials that we're going through, yes, those have been given to us by God, but he will give us what we need to get through them, to continue striving, to finish the race, so that the soul perseveres and is preserved. For those who have faith in this message, for those who have faith in God, we will. For those who love God and seek to glorify his name, persevering is an important aspect of your life because it will not end. Suffering, calamity, loss, pain will not go away until Christ returns or calls us home. And whether we're removed from this building, whether they put more men in jail, whether they levy fines against us, whatever suffering is in the future of this church, we will endure it because we have God's word. And that season will strengthen us for a future season of suffering. And I would just encourage you that whatever you're suffering with today, to remember what it was like when you were first enlightened. Remember your previous trials and seasons. Remember them and how you made it through. And look forward to heaven. Not because it's full of things for you, but because Christ is there for you. Christ is there. The main goal, the author and perfecter of our faith. At this moment, I'm out of notes. And I'm not going to pretend that I have more, but I feel like this is a good place to end. And I would like to put it out there, if there are any questions anyone has, we could ask now. If not, if you don't feel comfortable in a public setting, come find me later and we can talk about it. I know obviously you've been taught a lot about persevering and suffering in this season. So hopefully what I've said has been helpful. Let's, any questions? Any thoughts, comments?
Says there. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you. Oh, sorry. Yes. So let me see if I can repeat that question back. So you're asking about does this have to do with our salvation, or is this more encouragement for believers? Is that what you're asking? Yeah, I mean Hebrews is an amazing book because much of Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ, but yet all the way through the book are woven these six warning passages that deal with salvation, about the person, about an apostate, basically, and warning against that and falling away. In this section here, on the heels of that warning, I believe this is more of the encouragement to the believer, because he says in verse 32, but remember the former days after being enlightened, right? So I think this section here transitions to speaking to believers, because he's mentioning things like their enlightenment, their faith. We have to remember, too, that in the scripture, when we're given warnings, we have to remember that that is prescriptive. It's not descriptive of God, in the sense that if you want to look at eternal security, don't come to warning passages, right, to do that, because it makes it tough. In this section, after giving the warning, he's saying to those believers that he's written the letter to, I would take this to be an encouragement versus, you know, them not being believers. But again, throughout the New Testament, we see that the authors have a way of beautifully weaving in these encouragements with warnings still, right? I mean, he still is writing a letter to a group of people who he doesn't know all their hearts. He can't see all their hearts. So when this letter is being read aloud to its recipients, he still warns, but it's mostly encouraging. So I would take it as from verse 32, there's an encouragement, but then when you look, there's still a little bit of a warning that comes back when he talks about those who shrink back. He has no pleasure in them. But then he finishes with verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back. So I would classify this as encouragement for the believer. Hopefully that makes sense. All right, if that's it, we will close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for an opportunity to come together as your people, even though under a trial and even though under persecution, Father, we are meeting because we love you. And the only reason why we love you is because you loved us first. You removed our sin. You provided a perfect sacrifice, not just a goat or a bull, but the perfect sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for his work on the cross, because now, as believers, we've had our sins completely removed, and we are united together as your church. Father, I just pray for all those churches that are meeting this morning, the Universal Church, Father, that you would continue to bless their work. I pray for Pastor Jake, as he is getting ready to step into this pulpit and to preach, Father, that he would bring the word, that you would strengthen him and encourage him as your faithful worker to bring the word so that we can be edified and that you may be glorified. Be with us as we continue in all that this gathering consists of. Be with us as we pray, as we sing your praises, as we sacrificially give, as we hear the preaching of your word, and as we have sweet time of fellowship afterwards, where we can one another each other, we can enjoy each other's fellowship, loving the body. Father, until you return or you call us home, I ask all these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.